But we're looking at chapter 8 of the Baptist Confession, and we're going to only look at the, you'll notice in your outline there that there's 10 paragraphs in chapter 8 dealing with Christ the Mediator, and we're only going to look at the first three paragraphs today, which is Christ's ordination for the office of Mediator, his incarnation for the office of Mediator, and the qualifications for the office of Mediator. And then we'll deal with paragraphs 4 to 10, God willing, next week. And again, I do, as those of us who have already been looking at this, there is some technical wording in this, but that's obviously something we just have to deal with as we go through. So you'll notice in the outline in paragraph 1, and the actual statement, the phrase in your second sheet there, you'll see the paragraph in the second sheet. In paragraph 1, we have five basic things. We have the order of the ordination of Christ, the time of the ordination, the framework of the ordination, the character of the ordination, and the purpose of the ordination. Now, it's a strange thing to think of the Lord Jesus as being ordained. We often think of people as being ordained to certain things, especially in a religious context. But the Lord Jesus himself, according to the scriptural teaching, himself was ordained to the purpose of being mediator of God's people. So again, just to break it down maybe into those, the first paragraph into those five sections, we first of all have the author of the ordination. And it says, it begins with those three words, it pleased God. And the scriptural backing for this, or the scriptural proof text, is found in Isaiah 42 verse 1, which says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And the interesting thing in that verse is that there's six pronouns for God. It's my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my soul delights, I have put my spirit. So that's the beginning of as we begin this, we notice the personal aspect that it's God who is the author of this ordination. It all begins with God. Just as many other of the chapters, our first reference is to God. God begun this work. And that's why, can I just maybe bring in as a side point, for anybody to say that, you know, including Mary, is a co-mediator or a co-mediatrix, flies in the face of Scripture. Because according to Scripture, God must be the author or the beginner of a mediator between God and men. Man can't bring that in. Only God can bring that in. Only God can institute a mediator between God and men. Then we have the time of the ordination. It says, in his eternal purpose. So it pleased God in his eternal purpose, the timing of the ordination. So it happened before the world began. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, just turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It says of Christ, who was verily or truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And the benefit of that is that time cannot change what eternity has established. Time cannot change what eternity has established. One of the comforts I take from this, and this is a practical comfort, is that God knew before he sent, before he even made the world, how everything would work out, how everything would unfold. And God knew me from the beginning of time to the end of time. And even in all that knowledge, he sent his Son, ordained him before the foundation of the world to be my Savior, to be my Mediator. And that's the benefit, the practical benefit from this doctrine. That God in all eternity, knowing the end from the beginning, foreordained for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of you and me who belong to him. He foreordained Christ to be our mediator. That's the practical comfort. That's the spiritual comfort we can take from this doctrine. Then thirdly, in this paragraph, we have the framework of the ordination. Just like you'll see the picture frames here. And each picture has a frame. And the purpose of the frame is to bring attention to the picture. And it's no less true in this. The framework of the ordination is what brings, is the things that bring attention to the importance of the position of the Lord Jesus. It says in the first paragraph, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. Now last week we looked at the covenant. But we have a number of words here used, with the idea of a choice, the idea of ordination, the idea of the Lord Jesus being the only begotten Son, and then the idea of the covenant. So all these are a framework to give us a grasp of what God was doing in Christ for us. And again, we're not going to go into any of those words in any detail. We're just having an overview. Then fourthly, we have the character of the ordination. And the character of the ordination, in other words, what type of mediator was the Lord Jesus going to be? I haven't mentioned, actually, I should mention, I'm using the outline I'm using is not my own. It's an outline that's in Sam Waldron's book, just to make that known, especially considering this is going to go on the internet. I better give due deference. But the character of the ordination is what it means that Christ is mediator. Now it says there, if you notice in the paragraph, halfway down the paragraph, it says, to be mediator between God and man, the prophet, the priest, and king, head and saviour of his church, and heir of all things, and judge of the world. Now nobody in Scripture in the Old Testament was prophet, priest, and king. Sometimes a king might have been a prophet. We think of Saul. Is Saul also among the prophets? We think of Solomon, probably more particularly David, very much more particularly. But nowhere in Scripture was anyone ever a prophet, a priest, and a king at the same time. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, is all three. He is prophet, he is priest, and king. So he's mediator between God and man. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. But he's also head and saviour of his church. But notice also what it says, he's the heir of all things and the judge of the world. The amount of things, and these are, let me just say very carefully, these are not just sort of, you know the way sometimes people take titles onto themselves that sound good. These are not just glorifying titles given to the Lord Jesus. These are actually what he is. He is actually the prophet. He is actually the priest, because when he went to the cross, he not only was the sacrifice, but he was also the priest who was making the sacrifice. It wasn't that men were sacrificing him. He was sacrificing himself. And then, of course, he was the prophet proclaiming the truth of God's word, himself being the truth of God. And then also he's the king. Very important here, the idea of king. Dispensationalist, and again, especially for the children, probably going, what word is that? But for those of us who know, those who hold the dispensational theology, they would reject the idea of Jesus being king now. Whereas in the book of Acts, it's quite clear that Jesus is king now at this very present moment. We're not looking for a time for him to become king. He is king even now. And ultimately, he is the heir of all things. Some scripture proves for that. Acts 3:22 says, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Then in Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 6, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made him high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the book of Acts shows his prophet, Hebrews shows his priest, and then in Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Luke 1:33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. To do with being the head of the body, Ephesians 1:23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Hebrews 1:2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And then finally, to do with being judge of the world, Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Then finally, in this paragraph, the purpose of the ordination. The purpose. So we've had the author of the ordination, the time of the ordination, the framework of the ordination, the character of the ordination, and then the purpose of the ordination. At the end of the paragraph, you read the words, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This is very important. I've read a lot there. Let's just stop for a moment. This is very important from the point of view of, not just was the Lord Jesus foreordained from all eternity, but we were as well. That's why the paragraph deals with this. It says he gave a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed. Remember last week we looked at the whole idea of the covenant, that there was this covenant made between the Father and the Son before time began. And the scripture makes it clear that from eternity God the Father chose a people to be saved. Then the Son came to give his life for the purpose of redeeming that people, and the Holy Spirit then comes to regenerate that people and to seal those people. And it's all a covenant between, in the Godhead, between the Father and between the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're just in paragraph 1, Anthony, it's good to have you with us. And we're just at the end of paragraph 1, looking at a people being given to be the seed of Christ. So I remember hearing someone once saying that, you know, Jesus would have come into the world. This is somebody who didn't believe in election. Said Jesus would have come into the world and died on the cross even if no one would have got saved. And that's totally nonsense from the point of view of the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to redeem a people. He knew that there would be a certain number, that there would be an elect, that there would be a chosen people redeemed by his cross. And it's ridiculous to say he would have come not knowing. He did know. He knew exactly who. And I mean, I take great comfort, and it's again a very personal thing, that when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, you know, by the power of the fact that he was God, I consider that it's quite possible he had you and me, and he had his people personally in his mind and in his heart. And that's only true if you believe that there was a particular people he came to die and to redeem. Then it uses these words that are taken from Romans chapter 8, to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's been called by many Bible teachers the golden chain of salvation, or the golden chain of redemption. That is this procedure. And in Romans chapter 8 verse 30 we have those great words, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So everyone who was predestined was called, and then everyone who was called is justified, and everyone who is justified is glorified. So there's this unbreakable chain, unbreakable links in the chain of salvation. It's not that God is trying to save a people, or that God is hoping to save a people. It's that God is definitely, through his Son, through the Lord Jesus, definitely saving a people. We have a strange verse in I think this is one of the strangest verses, and I made reference to this, I think, last Lord's Day, in Isaiah 53, verse 10. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the very apple of God's eye, who was the one who had a zeal to do the will of the Father, who never failed in his obedience to the Father, we have this verse in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I can't understand that. Now, I don't think the verse is saying that God literally took pleasure in the suffering of Christ. Of course, that would be wrong. But God made the decision that we would be spared and he would suffer. And that's what it means. That God made that conscious decision that his son would suffer. I remember hearing an illustration, and it sort of brings it maybe home to us. And I don't know if this is a true story, but there was a man who was the man who used to lower the bridges, you know, for the boats and to let cars pass over. And one day he brought his son to work with him. It was a train bridge over a big river. And it was the man's job to lower the bridge and raise the bridge. And one day he brought the son with him. And there was a ship coming through or a boat coming through, and he raised the bridge to let the boat through. But then after the boat went through, he would have to lower the bridge because the train was due in a few minutes. So the boat went through, then the bridge was starting to low. Suddenly he saw his son had gone down into the workings of the bridge. He had a choice. In moments of time, he had a choice, because his son couldn't hear him. There was too much noise, the rushing waters and so on. He couldn't even shout to his son to tell his son to get out of the workings of the bridge. He had a choice. Does he bring the bridge down, kill his son, or does he save his son and let the people crash into the bridge? And there was no other option. It was one or the other. And that might be a weak illustration. Now the story goes, and again, I don't know if it's a true story, because sometimes you hear these and you don't actually know if it ever did happen. But the story goes, he lowers the bridge and kills his son in order to save the people on the train. The Lord only had two options. He either suffered or we suffered. And according to Scripture, it pleased the Lord to bruise him in our place. The second paragraph. So we go now from the ordination of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, especially for the benefit of Anthony who's just joined with us, and also for Joe, that a lot of this chapter is very much the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith, so you'd be very familiar with it. But we have in the second paragraph his incarnation for the office of mediator. And again, we just break it down into five brief sections. We have the subject of the incarnation, the time of the incarnation, the essence of the incarnation, the mode of the incarnation, and the result of the incarnation. So the subject of the incarnation is obviously the Lord Jesus. It begins, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being verily an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made. And we have that great scripture in John chapter 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the subject of the incarnation, now this is very important, I'm going to stop here, and because what's happened, especially in this country, in the religion of this country, is the subject has changed. The Immaculate Conception, according to the Scriptures, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a country where the religion of this land has changed the focus of the Immaculate Conception from the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary. And they say Mary is the Immaculate Conception, but that Mary is the one initially that was conceived or born without sin. But that's not scriptural. The Bible brings the attention again. So we're going now from eternity in paragraph 1 to time. From the ordination to the incarnation. And the focus is still squarely on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the time of the incarnation. And one of the things that always impresses me about the scriptures is that everything has an exact time. We think of that even in the life of the Lord Jesus. Many times they tried to take him. But what happened? They couldn't, because it was not yet his time. And the interesting thing here in the paragraph, it quotes from Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness, see what it says there? When the fullness of time, it's almost like the exact time was ordained from the foundation of the world. That it wasn't an accident, this was the exact time, the fullness of time. And Galatians 4 verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then we have the essence of the incarnation. Anyone know what the word essence means?
Flavor.
A baker would say that, wouldn't he? Yeah. But that's it. The essence of something, what's made up of. So Liam would have used essence, various types of essences. That's where he's getting his knowledge from. But what something is made up of. I remember going to a play when I was a child. You know the way schools put on plays? And I remember them bringing out a little bottle. And it was just sort of a pretend thing. And the bottle was called Essence of Prince. And it's amazing how you remember something. And did you ever see that play? Did you? I don't even know what it was called. But I just remember as a child. And I remember as a child thinking, what's the word essence mean? You know, and essence of Prince. And the idea was, they poured a drop out, and if they poured a drop out, a prince would appear. Or they pour a drop of it onto a frog, and the frog, yeah, and the frog would become a prince. So here we have the idea of the essence. What's the essence of the incarnation? And the essence of the incarnation, as the Confession of Faith says, that he took unto him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. One of the things we find it hard to grasp, sometimes we find it easy to grasp that Jesus was God. One of the things we find harder to grasp is that he was really a man. Do you know, it took 8 centuries for the church, or at least 8, or you know, a number of centuries, for the church to wrestle with this whole idea of the two natures of the Son of God. That he was very God and very man. That he was 100% God and 100% man. And the church over the centuries went from one error to the other error, sort of some of them going like the Arians, saying that he wasn't God, and I forget the other extreme who deny it, he was man. I forget the heresy that has that title. But I certainly am in the camp sometimes that I find it hard to appreciate, especially when the Confession of Faith says that he had the common infirmities that we have. But there's a qualifier there. He was without sin. He hungered as we hungered. He got tired like we got tired. He got angry. He got, you know, he wept. He was a man. That's hard to comprehend, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man. That's why, you know, could you imagine if the Lord Jesus had never become a man, or God had never become man? We might be tempted to say at this moment in time, oh, well, does God really understand me? Well, listen, this is why this is so important. God became a man, and he really understands us. He really understands us. That's why Hebrews 2, verses 14, 16, and 17 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For verily or truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And I like that. He took on him not the seed of Adam. Do you notice that? He took on him the seed of Abraham. So he came for his people. Not for Adam's people, but he came for his people. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that it might be, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then the lovely verse in verse 15 of Hebrews 4, for we have not, just are you all there in? It's a lovely verse, Hebrews 4 verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In every, you can never be tempted in a way the Lord Jesus wasn't. In fact, we can go a step further. He was tempted in every way as we are, but there's many ways in which he was tempted that we'll never know of. So he was tempted in all the ways we can be tempted, but so many more as well, that only he. Like the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. We could never be tempted with that, because we don't have the power. We don't have the ability. He was tempted with a temptation. So he was tempted with temptations that we will never know of. Then, fourthly, the mode. How did it actually happen? The mode of the incarnation. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham, according to the scriptures. And I think we're very familiar with the scriptural proof for that in Luke chapter 1. So for the sake of time, I won't read the verses. Then finally in this paragraph, and we're nearly finished, for the sake of those who are struggling, the result of the incarnation. And we have three results of the incarnation that we must remember. Jesus remained fully God. He became truly human. And then he remained with one single personality. Then at the end of the paragraph it says, so the two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together. This is what's called, here's a big word for you, the hypostatic union. Ever heard that word? That's a theological word. Yeah. The hypostatic union. It means that the two natures becoming one. So Jesus had two natures. He was God, he was man, but he wasn't two people. He was one person. Two natures, one person. Again, very hard to understand. That's what the scriptures teach. They were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion. In other words, God didn't convert into man. God took upon himself the nature of man, but remained God. Without conversion, without composition, in other words, there wasn't the sort of two becoming one in the sense of, you know, like you get orange juice and you get condensed orange juice, you get water, you put the two of them together and they become a sort of a diluted orange juice. It wasn't that idea. And without confusion, in other words, they still are two distinct natures. Which person is very God and very man? And that's going back, I think, to the, is it the Athanasian Creed? Is the Athanasian Creed uses that phrase? Very God, very man. Yeah, I'll go check it out later. Or Nicaea, is it?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, I can't remember. I think it was Athanasian. Yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Romans 9 verse 5 says concerning Christ, who is over all God, blessed forever. And then 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the final paragraph we'll look at tonight is the qualifications for the office of mediator. Two basic qualifications. For example, say you're going for a job. Say you want to be a doctor. Could I just go to a hospital and say, listen, I want to become a doctor? What would they say? Where's your qualifications? Where's your certificate that says you've done 7 years training to be a doctor. See you, Jenny.
I'm just going to get you
a call. No, it's grand, yeah, it's grand. No problem. They'd want to see your qualifications. Well, what are the two qualifications that makes the Lord Jesus fit the role of office of mediator? There are two. The anointing of the Holy Spirit and the commissioning of God the Father. The anointing of the Holy Spirit and the commissioning of God the Father. In paragraph 3 we read, the Lord Jesus in his humane nature thus united to the divine in the person of the Son was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Love that phrase. Above measure. And then we have that phrase then reading on, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's from Colossians chapter 2 verse 3. And then we read, and again I'm just moving on for the sake of time, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. It's one tremendous verse for proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. It pleased the Father that in all things, or that in him, should all fullness dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and that's from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, full of grace and truth, from John chapter 1, verse 14, he might be truly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. It was so important that the Lord Jesus be fully equipped to exercise the office of a mediator. And one of the things when you read, as you read through the scriptures, that you're confronted with, that you are faced with, is how much detail God went into. Could you imagine if you were sending your son to die for somebody? You would think, well, that's enough. I've done enough. But the Lord went into so much detail. You go back to the illustration of Abraham, don't you? And when you read through that story in Genesis 22, one of the things you're struck with is the way that Abraham went into detail for the preparation of the sacrifice. He didn't just say, well, if I'm going to sacrifice Isaac, I'm not going to worry about anything else. No, he went into preparation. He put the wood in order on the donkey. And he set out his journey. He brought servants with him to help him with all the concerns of the journey. And the Lord in the scriptures goes into great detail in not just sending his son to be our saviour, but in every way to be thoroughly equipped to be our mediator, to be all that we need. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. We read on, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by the Father. That's an interesting phrase. He did not take this office upon himself. What an example he is to us all. He didn't assume something to himself, but he was called by God the Father into this office. Hebrews 5 verse 5 says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And the final part of the paragraph, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. Matthew 28 verse 18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And final verse, Acts chapter 2 verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So we've looked at today the ordination of the office of mediator, the incarnation for the office of mediator, and the qualifications of the office of mediator. Next week we'll look at the execution of the office of mediator. Its historical description, its central operation, its ancient communication, its mysterious communions, its effectual application, its inalienable possession, and its necessary functions. Maybe we'll just have a word of prayer, and then we'll have maybe a time for comments and questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have one who is in every way fully equipped, truly furnished to be our mediator. We do pray, our God, that you would give us hearts full of joy to know that you have gone to such lengths to provide for us one who is perfect in every way and one who fully meets our every need. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.